Today is Palm Sunday, and it's an incredible time because on Palm Sunday in the Christian calendar, we literally do celebrate that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, a symbol of Him being Messiah. Now, it's a tragic thing to want a Savior, but not want a Lord. And before we criticize those people, maybe we should take a look at modern Christendom. Because I see the same thing happening today. I see people that want a Savior. They want Jesus to deliver them from all their enemies and from all their bad stuff and all their troubles and all their pain. They want a Savior. They want a Messiah. But Jesus didn't come to just be a Savior or a Messiah. Jesus came to be Lord. And there's a difference between having a Savior who cleans you up, brushes you off, sets you on the right path, and having a Lord who walks with you the rest of your life. Total difference. And that's why the crowd at Palm Sunday, they literally shut down their worship as soon as Jesus didn't do exactly what they thought He should do. Today, 2,000 years ago, they're shouting, "Blessed is He who cometh in the name of the Lord." And 7 days from now, it'll be all over. Just 5 days from now, they'll be shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." Why? Because He didn't do what they wanted. They wanted set free from the bondage of Rome. They wanted their taskmasters thrown off and Jesus to become the new leader, the new Messiah of a political state called Israel. And that would have been all well and good, but that wouldn't have changed them one bit. They still would have been the same people, filled with their own hatreds and their own prejudices and their own problems and, most of all, their own sins. Jesus came to do something far greater. He came to set people free from sin. Jesus did not come to earth to change your circumstances primarily. He came to change your life from the inside out. But how many have found that your circumstances look a whole lot better when you have Jesus as the center of your life? It's incredible. Now, we've got a saying in modern life. It comes from the world of sports, actually. And now we use it in many other fields. How many ever heard anybody say, "He nailed it"? And what we mean, whether it's a basketball goal or whether it's somebody doing great in hockey or winning a race and it's perfect form and they were out ahead and they did everything and paced everything just right. When we say he nailed it, what we mean is that they literally did it. Whatever was done perfectly. And ultimately, it resulted in being absolutely right. It was incredible. He nailed it. Now, that's what we would say today. Looking into Easter week about Jesus, He nailed it. Only He didn't nail a sporting event. He nailed our sins to the cross. He literally took on the sins of the whole world. And because He lived perfectly, because He was born perfectly, because He died perfectly, because He spoke and thought and acted perfectly, He was qualified to nail our sins to the cross. His crucifixion is the perfect conclusion to the matter of salvation. As ugly as the crucifixion was, it was perfect. As ugly as the crucifixion was, the cross symbolizes the perfect finish to redemption. Jesus faced down all the temptations that you face. Jesus faced down all the problems that you face. Jesus faced down all the opposition that you face and even more. And in the face of all that, we would say He nailed it. He did it exactly right and ultimately nailed our sins to the cross. And I don't have a lot of scripture for you. I have one passage, and if you've got your Bible and you write in your Bible, you may want to circle a couple of words or jot yourself a couple of notes because this is incredible. This is the Apostle Paul writing a few years later. The Apostle Paul has come into the church late. Everybody else, they were at the upper room and they got the Holy Ghost in the first wave. And all the other disciples, they've been with Jesus since that first year after His crucifixion. But Paul describes himself a little bit differently. He was one born out of due time. It took Paul a little bit more work to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he was literally on the road to Damascus. He was headed to kill Christians, to arrest them and put them to death and take their children and throw them in jail and divide families and try to mess up the New Testament church. He was not a friend of the church. He was an enemy. In fact, maybe the ultimate enemy of the New Testament church. He hated us until he became one of us. Maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning that you're in the same boat. You said, I will never be one of those crazy, idiotic, loud, emotional Pentecostals. And now you're the one that gets out of the pew first and walks up to the front. Kind of neat how that happens. I like that. The Apostle Paul didn't like us. He didn't like the church. He didn't like Jesus. He did everything he could to shut Christianity down. Until one day on the road to Damascus, as he was on a mission to destroy the church, God literally came into his life. And when God came into his life, he flipped the Apostle Paul's life end for end. He brought him something that he had never dreamed was possible. And that was hope and peace and life. And so Paul was very highly educated. And he sets his pen to parchment. And he begins to write the things that God is revealing to him. And as a result, he pens more than half of the New Testament in your Bible. And this is one of his classic passages. And I want to just walk you down through it, if you'll allow me. Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 8. And we're just going to jump into the middle of the book and into the middle of this chapter. We're going to pick up a passage here. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition." Everyone say tradition. After the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Paul said there is an impact out there. There is a philosophy out there. There's a whole way of thinking out there that if you let it get into your life, it will spoil what God is wanting to do in your life. It is basically the tradition of men. It is the rudiments or the basics of the world. It is the philosophy and the vain deceit of humanity. Who literally thinks that we can be our own boss and we can be our own savior and deliverer and we can call the shots in our life and everything will look after itself and everything will be great and it seems to be working real well on a global scale right now. We can't even run the world, let alone run our little ordinary everyday lives. We get the best minds and we get the most brilliant philosophers and politicians and economists and they're working frantically to try to fix a system that is broken and they can't seem to get it together. And the stock market goes up and then it goes down. And then it goes up and then it goes down. And people's hopes rise and fall and their tomorrows are made really, really great and then they're dashed. And it just keeps going like that because when we get the philosophies of men and the abilities of men together, at our best, collectively, we still can't fix what's wrong with us as humanity. I don't know if you've been interacting with media at all this week, but if you've read papers, seen television, or heard a newscast on the radio, it's been a violent week in North America. We're not talking about all kinds of third world nations. This week's been violent in North America. We've had multiple deaths from shooters that get so full of anger that they go into a former place of employment or go into a place where they have connections and just mow a bunch of people down. Why is that? That's because men are so filled with hatred and they can't think of anything else to do to make themselves feel like a victor other than make everybody else feel like a victim. And it goes on and on and on. And the problems get worse and worse and worse. And we think all the time we're in control. And Paul said, beware, as a Christian, lest that kind of philosophy that you call the shots and you can control everything and you really are in control in the driver's seat for the destiny of your life, beware lest anybody comes into the church of the living God and tells you that you did all this. Because we didn't do all this. Beware lest anybody comes in and through their traditional practices they spoil you. There is nothing worse than a traditional Christian. I don't mean that in the grand sense of the word tradition. I mean that in the sense of somebody that all their relationship with Christ is one week after another doing the same old, same old, same old, and they show up for church and it just kind of goes through the motions. That's the tradition that I'm talking about, small t. And when you have a tradition like that, that's just a routine, just a ritual in your life, I'm sorry to tell you that you don't have the best that God plans plan for you. Because God planned something far greater for you than that. God planned a living, moving, exciting, awesome relationship with Himself for you. So Paul said, beware. Very strong word. Watch out. Because there's all kinds of people that would try to come into the church. And they would try to bring their traditions in and shut down the reality. Now it's very significant what he says in the next verse. Because there's one doctrine, there's one powerful concept, there's one incredible eternal truth above all things that we need to hold tight to, and it's this. For in Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the one truth, the one eternal principle that Satan would like to shut down quicker and more effectively than any other truth is this, that Jesus was not just a Messiah. Jesus was not just a prophet. Jesus was not just a teacher. Jesus was Almighty God come to earth in a body of flesh. And the devil would like to creep in, and through tradition, he'd like to get us to believe anything but that. The devil would like you to believe anything about Jesus except for that. He doesn't mind that you believe Jesus was a good man. He doesn't mind that you believe Jesus was a great prophet. He doesn't mind that you know that Jesus started one of the most incredible world religions. He doesn't care that you think Jesus was the Messiah. He doesn't even care if you think Jesus had God in Him. He doesn't even care if you think Jesus was part of God. But there's one truth that has always set the people of God apart from everybody else. That's that we understand that Jesus wasn't like God. Jesus wasn't full of God. Jesus wasn't part of God. Jesus was Almighty God come to earth to do something about the sin problem. And so Paul said, be very careful, because there would be all kinds of traditions come in and try to take over the church. And when they do, they would try to take us away from that central truth. Why? Because if there's only one God, there's only one being that has a right to demand and request and expect you to give your life to Him. Verse 10 says, and you are complete in Jesus. He is the head of all principality and power. I don't care what the devil's tried to do in your life. I don't care what the circumstances of life have brought across your path. If you look at Jesus and He's in you, He is the head of every other principality and power. There's no power that can mess with a child of God that is greater than the power of Jesus Christ. He holds us in His hands. Now, Paul jumps back into his background, which is Judaism. Look at this, verse 11. In whom, in Jesus, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body, there's something coming important very quickly here. So just kind of hang tight, pay attention. You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, notice term here, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I think most of us would realize that Paul is making an offhand reference to the practice of Judaism, which is the circumcising of male children on the eighth day of their life. That's his background. That's his tradition. That's what he practiced in his religion. And he's very familiar with it, and so are all the people he's writing to. And so he says, Jesus Christ, when He came into your life, He did something different than what your traditional religion had done. Traditional religion for the Jews demanded that you were initiated into covenant by circumcision. Traditional religion for the Jews said that is what is necessary to belong to the Jewish family, to the Jewish faith, to the Jewish religion. In other words, and it's very important, if you're not circumcised, you are not a Jew. If you are not circumcised, you do not belong. If you are not circumcised, you have not obeyed. If you are not circumcised, you are outside of the covenant. Every Jew worth their salt could tell you that. And Paul understands that that is the background of his religion, but he's making a much bigger point here. Because, see, that circumcision was a physical, outward operation done to the flesh. But Paul is referring to an internal, spiritual surgery done to the heart. And he said, you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ, the same way as people were initiated into physical covenant of Judaism in the Old Testament by circumcision, Paul said there's something that you need to do in the New Testament to circumcise your heart. Not your flesh, your heart. You need to be initiated into covenant with God in your heart. Now there's only one way to do that scripturally, and it is not saying, I believe that Jesus was a good prophet. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is Lord. That's not how you do it scripturally, because the next verse tells us how you do it scripturally. Paul said, here's what circumcision is in the New Testament. Buried with Him in baptism. When you are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you literally step into covenant with Him. You say, why do you people baptize people on Monday night? Why do you baptize people on Thursday night? Why do you baptize people in the middle of the afternoon? Why do you say we're 24/7 when it comes to baptism? Because baptism is the process, Paul said it right here, by which you enter into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he led into this passage with this statement. Watch out for tradition, because tradition will come along and tradition will tell you that baptism is just a ritual, that baptism is just how you join some religion or some local church. Paul said, watch out for tradition. Tradition will make you think that baptism is kind of cool. It's good if you do it. It's fine if you don't. It's not really essential. It's just something that you do if you have time and if you have kind of the natural inclination and if you're not afraid of water and if you don't mind getting your hair wet and if the preacher has time and maybe like next Easter we'll all get together and baptize a bunch of people and that would be fine. But there's something so critically important. I don't want to wait till next Easter to get my life in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't afford that because I need to be in covenant with Him today. You see, Paul said, watch out for those traditions. Because traditions will tell you baptism is just religious. Tradition will tell you baptism is just kind of an external action you go through. And, you know, all the real good stuff, all the real important stuff already happened long ago in your heart. And Paul said exactly the opposite here. He said, if you want to be circumcised with Christ, if you want to enter into covenant with Christ, then what you do is you immerse your life into the name of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. Now, it's a very important process. He said, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Just as Jesus came up out of the grave, the Bible tells us, in the words of Paul, in another place, He said, you will rise to walk in the newness of life. Why? Because your old life wasn't under covenant with God, and your new life is. And so, baptism is incredibly important. Now, all of you that have been baptized in the name of Jesus, don't disconnect here because there's something more important coming. He says this, verse 13, and you, once being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were just religious. Now He has quickened you together with Him and He's forgiven you all your trespasses. The Bible describes baptism in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. By saying that it is for the remission or the washing away of sins. And that's what Paul repeats here. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 16 that he that believes and is baptized will be saved and he that believes not will be damned. It's an incredibly important procedure we're talking about here. Now, he says this in verse 14, and this is what I want to talk about this morning for just a couple of minutes. When you are baptized, here's what you give God permission to do. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it. Everyone say, He nailed it. Nailing it to His cross. The whole process of blotting or covering or remitting or washing, that is an incredible connection to this covenant called baptism. When you are baptized in the name of Jesus, that is not a religious ritual. When you are baptized in the name of Jesus, you go down into covenant with Jesus Christ. You take on yourself His burial. You take on yourself covenant, and at that moment something happens. It agrees with your repentance. Repentance says, God, I am so glory for my sins. Repentance says, God, I'm giving my life to You. Now, a lot of people stop there. But a really repentant heart who understands Scripture will say, now that I have asked God to forgive me of my sins, what do I do? How do I proceed in my relationship with Him? And also, what do I do with these sins that I asked for forgiveness for? And baptism answers both questions. The way you proceed in your relationship with God, once you've asked Him into your life, is to take on His name. Because the Bible says we are buried with Christ by baptism. When you are baptized, you are plunged your whole life into Christ. And that's your next step. If you've asked God into your life, that's your next step. It's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to add yourself to the membership of this local church. Can I tell you something? We really don't care. We really don't care if you live here and attend here for the rest of your life or if you move to Timbuktu. That's really not the issue. The issue is, have you obeyed Scripture? Because we'll get to fellowship with you for all the ages of eternity if your life is in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, baptism is your next step. But not only that, baptism also answers this question. When I've asked God for forgiveness of my sins, what do I do? It's like, you know, if you commit a crime and they catch you and you say, well, I'm sorry. Well, what do you do next? Somebody has to pay the penalty for that crime. And the great news about baptism is that when you go down into Christ, Jesus already paid the penalty for your sin. And baptism is how you enter that covenant with Him. And when I'm in Christ, the devil can't get anywhere near my sins. You see, in the Old Testament, there was this little deal. You've heard about it. The Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt, all those films and videos that have dramatized this. You remember how Israel came out of Egypt in the Old Testament. Book of Exodus, second book in your Bible. And they come out of Egypt and they go through the Red Sea. They literally walk through, and God refers to it again later in the New Testament, whole other end of the Bible, and He points back and He says, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. That represented baptism according to God's own word. And so when they went through the sea, guess what happened? They walked through the sea, they come up on the other side, and God shuts the water behind them, and all of Egypt's armies are destroyed in the sea. Let me tell you what happens when you get baptized. When you get baptized, you walk into covenant with Jesus Christ, and you walk out of baptism a brand new creature, and God shuts the book on your old life, and He shuts the book on your old sins, and He shuts the record on everything you ever did wrong, and you arise to walk a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible thing that we're talking about here. And so what happens here theologically, if I can just kind of digress for a minute, is what God is legally allowed to do now. You see, before, it's you down here, you're a sinful human being, and God up there, He's a holy, eternal God. And so He makes this available to us. Because theologically what happens is when you enter into covenant with Him, Paul says it right here, that when you're baptized, He blots out the handwriting, the record of all your sins. You ask for forgiveness for them, and so God wants a legal process, because God plays by the rules. We don't always, and the devil never does, but God always does. And so the rules say somebody has to pay the penalty for that sin. And so what you need to do, which is physically impossible, which according to the rules of time is impossible, what you literally need to do is you need to transport yourself back 2,000 years ago, and you need to hang yourself on that cross, and you need to suffer and die and pay for those sins. And even that wouldn't do any good, because you didn't live a perfect life anyway. So it's this conundrum. It's this impossible task. There's no way to do it except this way. When I am buried with Christ by baptism, it is like I become in Christ. And everything that Jesus Christ did, and everything that Jesus Christ is, and everything that Jesus Christ promised, all of a sudden I'm in the middle of that. And so it's just like I am transported back in time 2,000 years ago, and I am made perfect through Him, and He died for my sins. I don't have to go through all of that. I'm in Christ. It's like my sins are paid for. Baptism is incredibly important. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter described it on the birthday of the church. He said, this is for the remission of sins. It's the washing away of your sins. Now, look at this verse, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. How? He nailed it to his cross. When I was baptized, God was legally allowed now to take my record of sins and nail it to his cross under his blood. And I want to finish with this verse, and the music can come back, and that'll make everybody think we're going to go soon. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. We don't use that word anymore, and we pronounce it different anyway. A shoe. Everyone say a shoe. Well, that's this. No, no. A show is what it's saying. It's Old King James. But it means more than a show. It means he publicly humiliated them. He totally embarrassed them. He put them to an open shame. He put them to an open shame. He made a show of all the powers of hell, and he triumphed over them in it. So when Jesus died, when my sins were nailed to the cross, when Jesus shed his blood, you would look at that and say, that's gory, that's brutal, that's awful. And heaven would say, that's wonderful, that's incredible, that's awesome, because that allowed people to come into fellowship and covenant with God. Now, Paul's alluding here to something that I studied many years ago, and it never fails to just kind of ramp up all the cylinders. You see, Paul is a Roman citizen, and so he's very familiar with something that we wouldn't be familiar with today. I mean, the closest we would ever get to this is the Santa Claus parade, with like all the floats breaking down and the little kids running all over, and you know, people throwing candy and hitting people in the head and whatever. That's kind of our version of this. It's not very effective. Paul was familiar with this. It was the entire Roman army. I mean, the classy, incredible, well-oiled machine that was the Roman army. And when the Roman general leading the army had gone out from Rome to a foreign country and had won a great victory, they would bring him back in honor, and he would march at the head of his army back into Rome. If you've ever been in Europe or seen pictures or studied, you'll know that they have all over different places in Europe. The most famous one is in Paris, France, where the Romans built this arch of triumph leading into the main corridor, the main center of the city. And the Roman army would march under that archway, the arch of triumph. And all pandemonium would break loose in the streets. Because as they marched back into the city, they were saying, we have been victorious. You know, I don't think they played We Are the Champions, but everything but. They just kind of walked back into the city, and the crowd went crazy. The Roman priests, they get out in the crowd with their big incense burners, and they started waving them back and forth, and the aroma filled the streets, and everybody knew the general's back. He's won the victory, and the army's back. And the army would march back into the city. And Paul uses that word here. He says, Jesus embarrassed the powers of hell openly, triumphing, or having a march of triumph over them in this situation. Triumph means, it's thriambio. That's the Greek word. All you Greek scholars, I'm sure you'll enjoy that over lunch. Thriambio. For the rest of us, it just means a noisy, joyous, fanatical victory procession. That's what it means. In other words, it's like a celebration of victory where there are no rules of decorum. It's a celebration of victory where everybody just gets beside themselves in joy and happiness and celebration and doesn't worry about anything else. Because you have one goal in a thriambio. You have one goal in a triumph procession, and that is to let the general know how much you appreciate that he went to a foreign country and won a great victory on your behalf. Now, Paul takes that custom and he rips it out of Roman history and society and culture, and he plunks it right in the middle of theology, and he says that when Jesus died on the cross, when he went into death, he walked into hell itself, and he took all the powers of hell that were arrayed against every one of us, and he embarrassed them openly. He made a show of them, and he paraded them in front of all eternity, and he embarrassed the devil openly, and all pandemonium broke broke loose in heaven, and all pandemonium breaks loose in the church today when saints in Guatemala and in China and in Africa and in Canada, I hope, get the news that Jesus Christ has been victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and that's why worship feels like a party, and that's why worship gets a little noisy, and that's why people get a little joyous, and that's why we get a little bit fanatical, because it's a noisy, joyous, fanatical victory procession. The priests would fill the streets and they would burn that incense, and the thing that I like best about it is that the enemy captives would be they would be put at the end of the parade. They would be strung neck to neck, foot to foot, hand to hand in chains. And they would be paraded through the streets in utter humiliation and defeat. And the guy they reserved the worst spot in the parade for was the defeated general. Whether he was from France or Spain or Gaul, wherever, it didn't matter. They would take him and they would put him at the end. He was used to leading his troops. Now they put him at the back of all of his troops and they would put him in chains, and he brought up the rear of the parade in the position of ultimate disgrace. What Paul is saying here is that the devil, who thought he was so big and so powerful and had deceived the whole human race, through Jesus' sacrifice, the devil has been demoted to the back of the parade of eternity, and he is now in disgrace. You wonder why the devil fights the church. You wonder why the devil stirs up evil forces to do all kinds of violence against the church. You wonder why the devil is fighting tooth and nail to try to discourage you from living for God. It's because he knows his time is short, and he's at the end of the parade. He's in the position of defeat, and he's being marched into eternity itself, in the position of powerlessness, not power. And so the devil only has one weapon. That's the only weapon he's got. He only has one weapon against you, and that is what he says to you. And you have a choice as a child of God whether you believe the garbage he says or whether you believe what the Lord Jesus says. You have a choice as a child of God whether you believe what he spouts or whether you believe what the Word of God promises. You have the choice, and only you can make the choice. Because see, the most incredible thing, and I've got one more scripture and I'm done. The music wasn't a lie, it was just kind of a delayed promise, okay? Here's the deal. If you were to look at this parade, you would be pretty mega impressed. The Roman army marching in concert and in unison. The prisoners all chained up behind. Big, huge wagons and chariots piled high with the spoils of battle. And at the end of the parade, you see the little, scrawny, foreign general in a position of disgrace, chained at the end of all of his soldiers. Everybody's defeated. But at the front of that Roman army, there would be the conquering general in his chariot. The crowd would be going nuts. Talk about seeing Santa Claus. Doesn't even compute. When they saw this Roman general, pandemonium would break loose. He was the one that led the army into a foreign country. He was the one that captured all the spoil. He was the one that humiliated the army that was arrayed against him. And so when they caught a glimpse of him, pandemonium would break loose. I sometimes just kind of, that mental picture flashes through. It's been many years since I first studied this passage of Scripture and saw this, and I thought, wow, that's incredible. Every once in a while in a worship service, I just get a glimpse. It's just kind of like somebody somewhere, you'll hear them. It starts low and it gets louder and it gets more excited, and all of a sudden somebody will walk out of a pew. That's not really decorum. That's not really religious ritual or tradition. But in a church like this, all those rules kind of go out the window when we catch a little glimpse of Jesus. Pandemonium breaks loose. He conquered. You don't understand. We had drug addictions we couldn't break, and Jesus conquered them, chained them up. We had all kinds of issues, and Jesus conquered them, chained them up. And so when we catch a little glimpse of Jesus, when His presence just wafts through this sanctuary like a beautiful burst of incense, when we sense His presence, pandemonium breaks loose among the people of God, because it's like, that's Jesus. Jesus is here. Jesus showed up. I feel Jesus in this place. Where Jesus is, somebody else can have their addictions shackled. Somebody else can have their bondages put in bondage, because the general's here. If you looked at this parade, the coolest thing in the whole parade, bar none, so cool, is right behind the general's chariot would be maybe 3, maybe 5, maybe 10, maybe 2, maybe 1. Little boys of all different ages, maybe. And they would be marching, and they couldn't march like the Roman legion, so their march would be a little off. It'd be a little feeble. It would be a little uncoordinated. You know, it'd be like Christmas pageant at, you know, a church, you know. Kids all come out, and they all have these letters spelled out Christmas, and they're out of order, and 3 of them are upside down. You know, it would kind of look like that. And you love it. You take pictures because it's your kids. Right? And the Roman general, he's parading through the streets, and the crowd is going nuts. And the thing that stands out in this parade, if you read history, is these little boys, they would march right behind the chariot. And you think, what in the world are those kids doing there? They're messing up the perfection of the Roman army marching in concert. But the kids, they had a place of honor second only to the general in the chariot. You know why? They were his boys. They were related to him by blood. They had never gone to France, to Britain, to Scotland, to Spain. They had never gone to any place where the Roman army was conquering and ever lifted a sword. Some of them couldn't even lift a sword. They had never thrown a spear. They had never shed their blood. They had never got dirty in the heat of battle. And here they are marching in this huge parade behind their daddy because he's the general and they're related to him by blood. Fast forward. Our conquering king has been victorious over all the powers of earth and hell. And the devil's dominion, although he's screaming at you and saying he's so mighty and powerful, he has already been defeated as of the cross 2,000 years ago. And all we're doing here now is cleaning up the ground war after the battle's already been won by the air force from heaven. All we're doing here is reaching one more soul, going into a mess that was created by this war between God and the devil, and sharing the good news that Jesus has already won. He's already been here. All you need to do is put your life in Him and it's all going to be fine. So, here we are. 2,000 years later. We're the kids. Some of us aren't very coordinated. Some of us aren't very victorious. Some of us fall down, it seems, some weeks more than we stand up. And we feel like we're so defeated. And so here we are in this parade. And some of you, you've got your ears way too wide open. Because you can hear the conquered general from the back of the parade screaming at you saying, what in the world do you think you're doing? You're just a kid. You're so uncoordinated. You keep tripping. You're not marching in sync with everybody else. You are a mess. You are an uncoordinated. You're just an unworthy mess. You don't have any right to be in this parade. You didn't conquer me. I'm stronger than you are. And you know what? He's right on every count. Except, he's the guy in chains headed to eternal destruction, and you're the kid marching behind your daddy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're there in the parade not because of your own goodness, not because of your own righteousness, but because you're in a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. I got one more scripture. I'm done. 2 Corinthians this time, because this is the only other place in the entire Bible that this triumph word occurs. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us, everybody say us, we're no longer talking about Jesus, we're talking about our reaction to Him. He causes us to triumph in Christ. In other words, because of what God has done for us, and because of what God has invested in us, it causes the church to have a noisy, joyous, fanatical victory procession in Christ. And it makes manifest the savor, the incense of His knowledge by us in every place. Look at this. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Now, that's fast and it's complicated, but here's all it means. That when the priests got out in the streets and they waved the incense and the smell, the aroma filled the streets, to the Roman soldiers that incense smelled like victory, and to the defeated captives it smelled like defeat. That's all Paul's saying here. When you worship God in spirit and in truth, there's going to be two kinds of people. There's going to be some people that are going to sit back and say, that is absolutely idiotic. That to them, it's just the smell of death unto death. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. But to others, to those that are your brothers and sisters in Christ, to those that have also a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, to them, it smells like life. In fact, it smells like eternal life. And all of the worship that we do and all of the church that we have is not so we can go through a tradition. Because Paul said, watch out for tradition. They'll lock you down. They'll tie you up. They'll restrict you. But just when you get together, especially when we look at 1 week away, is the day that split history in half when Jesus came out of the tomb. When you get together, have a noisy, joyous, fanatical victory procession in Christ Jesus. Don't squelch the worship. Don't be stingy with the worship. Don't hold back on the worship. Don't be, you know, just kind of parceling it out a little bit here. Well, I better save some energy for the end of the service here. No. When a Christian gets in the presence of God, Paul's words just kind of come to life. Now, thanks be unto God. He always causes us to have a noisy, joyous, fanatical victory procession in Christ Jesus. Stand with me. Something totally unspiritual here. How many of you ever noticed bumper stickers? Anybody got a favorite? You know, my other car is a Porsche. You know, all of those. Don't just sit there and nag your husband. But my favorite bumper sticker is this one. And it's usually on an old junker car with blue smoke coming out of the exhaust. Bumper held up by duct tape. No, I'm not talking about Pastor Jack's car. I'm talking about somebody else. I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you. I hate that bumper sticker. Would you paste that on the back of your spiritual skull and let the devil see it? I may be slow, I may stumble, I may fall, I may fail. I may have to pray and ask God to help me 10 times a day. I may be slow, I may be little, I may be a young Christian. I may not have all my T's crossed and all my I's dotted yet. I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you. The devil's a defeated foe. The church is an undefeated entity, not because of our own goodness, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. If you've never had the privilege of putting your life in covenant with Jesus Christ, as I understand it, we're going to have a baptism today. And so you can join these folks in baptism. It's not a ritual. It doesn't put you in this church. It's part of what puts you in His church. It's an incredible decision that will bless your life forever. Can I get you to lift up your hands right now? We're going to pray together before we go. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, for the incredible promises that You've given to us. You nailed our transgressions to Your cross. You made it possible for us to enter into covenant with You. You did all of that because You loved us. And we enjoy all of that not because we're so good or so religious, but because we have entered into covenant with You. What a privilege, God. And so, God, I pray for this congregation of people. I pray for the saints of God that we would get it, that we would understand it, that it is always in order to have a noisy, joyous, fanatical victory procession when we get into Your presence. But Lord God, I pray for everyone else in this place. God, help us to realize that baptism is not a Pentecostal faith. It is not a religious tradition. It is part of what Your Word says, puts us in covenant with You and Your name. It is part of what washes away our sins. It is part of what allows You to legally take the handwriting of our sins and put it under the blood of Your cross. Thank You for the privilege of victory over sin. Thank You for the privilege of covenant with You. And now, God, I pray for everyone here, everyone in particular that has never experienced baptism in Your name. God, I pray that Your Spirit would challenge them to go not to this preacher, but to go to Your Word and to look it up. and to search it out and to find out that it really is in there and it really does do this and it really is part of their salvation. And Lord God, when they find that, I pray for them that they would have the courage to reach beyond any tradition and they would experience your word in their life. In Jesus' name I pray it. Everybody said amen. Everybody said amen. Everybody shouted amen.
Amen.
Amen means so be it. Now, could I get you to just as we close, I'm going to let you go this morning. Because the altar call this morning is not so much up here. The altar call is in here. What am I going to do with the truth of the Word of God that I've heard this morning? I heard about baptism in the name of Jesus. Maybe I've been baptized another way. Maybe I was baptized and didn't have a clue what I was doing. Maybe my parents have me baptized. I don't know what your situation is, but the Bible pattern is for you to willingly, of your own volition, say, I want to be put down into the name of Jesus because I willingly want to be in covenant with Him. And so, the altar call isn't up here this morning. The altar call's in here. I challenge you. Don't take what the preacher said and just say, well, I think he's right or I think he's wrong. Take the Word of God. Find out what the Word of God says. You'll find out that baptism will put you in covenant with Jesus Christ and will bless your life from here on out. Would you lift up your hands, church, and worship, and just thank God before we go for the wonderful privilege of covenant, for the fact that He nailed it to the cross.